Scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 20. In our series on the mission of the church, we're considering three of the Great Commission text. These are the final words of Jesus to his people through his disciples during the 50 days between his resurrection and ascension. So we looked first at the most familiar of those, the one in Matthew 28. We looked last week at the last of those, which was given right before Jesus ascended, so day 50 of that 50-day period of time. And now today we're turning the clock back to look at the very first of these Great Commission texts on the first day of those 50. On the first Easter Sunday. And this is in John's Gospel. And let's read it in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the Word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Jesus met with his disciples on the evening of this very first Easter Sunday. And his meeting with them and his appearance and his words had a profound effect upon them. And we're going to look at this profound effect because Jesus continues to have a profound effect upon his people when we meet with him. And three effects I see here. Courage from the peace Jesus brings. Instruction from his commission. And finally, boldness from his breath. So let's look at these. Courage from the peace of Jesus. The disciples are huddled together in a locked room, afraid of the Jewish leaders. Their fear is not difficult for us to understand. It was these same leaders who had just engineered the death of their leader, the Lord Jesus. And certainly they must have been wondering, will the hatred that they showed against our leader be visited upon us now? They view Jesus and his teaching as a cancer upon the nation. And will they seek to remove all cells of this perceived malignancy, and are they coming for us next? And so they're huddled together there, perhaps seeking strength and comfort in their numbers and fellowship together, but the door is locked. I'm struck by the setting here, especially in this context of Jesus' commission, the setting of a locked room where fear is palpable. And the contrast with Jesus' commands in just a few minutes to go forth, to be sent out into the world. Right off the bat, it invites an application question. What characterizes your world? Is it the locked room filled with fear? Is it a shrunken world reduced to this locked room where fear is ripe and palpable? Or is it this wide open world where the reign of Jesus is clear, where the authority of Jesus is recognized? Which world do you live in? You know, the way to get courage here isn't just to try harder and get courage. It's to meet with Jesus. You can't talk yourself out of fear. Fear doesn't respond to talk, either your own or that of others. Something more robust and powerful is needed to combat it. And, you know, we live in a world that's not really unlike the one the disciples were in. A world that regards the Lord Jesus and his teachings as, on the mild side, quaint and odd, and on the more severe side, truly dangerous. I mean, haven't you found that to be the case? I mean, at the very least, people outside of the faith look at what we believe and they kind of give us a little pat on the head. Now, that's okay if you want to believe that odd, quaint kind of stuff. You know, we believe that a man lived who is God. We believe he was born of a virgin. We believe that he spent his entire life in this remote region of a tiny little forgotten nation. We believe that the most powerful nation on the earth at that time condemned him to death and crucified him. And for a portion of 3 days, he stayed dead until he was raised again. And then we believe that this one who was raised again ascended into heaven, and even now he reigns forever, and we believe he's coming back again. It's no mystery why people would look at that and say, have you people lost your mind? Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, it's craziness to believe that, and that is exactly what we believe. And we know it's true. But people who've not had their eyes opened by the power of the Spirit, they look at what we believe and they think, you people are weird. Or in some cases, they say, you people are dangerous. Because we do believe that this one who has died, been resurrected, and ascended into heaven and is coming back is the King, is the Lord, is the ruler of all. We believe he gets to define right and wrong, which cuts against the grain of our world today, where each person is supposedly to define right and wrong for themselves. And we say, no, that is not a prerogative that belongs to you. It is one that belongs only to the Lord of all, our Lord Jesus. And so we are seen as dangerous. So our fears and the fears of the disciples here are not irrational fears, but they are unnecessary and unhelpful fears. So Jesus comes to them. They're locked away in their room of fear. And Jesus comes. How did he get in? If the doors are locked, how did Jesus get into this room? Well, the text doesn't really tell us. We know from an earlier text that Jesus' body was able to pass right through the grave clothes. So presumably, his body was made of some kind of material that can pass through solid objects. And perhaps he passed through the door, or maybe he just spoke and it opened. We don't know. But in whatever way he got in there, he got in. Jesus always comes to his people in their fears. and he comes to relieve their fears. And he does so in this case by, first of all, by speaking words, peace be with you. He says it twice for emphasis. And when you hear those words, we should hear them as more than good advice. We should hear them as words like he spoke to the tumultuous sea when he said, quiet, be still. He wasn't just advising the waves, he was commanding them. In his word of power, it was accomplished. We should hear these words, peace be with you, as we read the words from Genesis 1, where our Lord Jesus spoke at creation and said, let there be, and there was. Jesus' spoken word of peace here actually brings about what he is saying. He speaks peace into the hearts of his people. He did it then. He still does it now. Can you receive the word of peace that our Lord Jesus, the one who reigns over all, speaks into your heart? And not only does he speak to them, but he offers his body for their touch of him. He invites them to touch his wounds, as if to say, this is the worst the world can do to any of us, but I've overcome the world. Here I am. They've taken their best shot, and it has fallen short, because I'm the Lord of life, and I'm your Lord as well. And as a result, we read in verse 20, the disciples were glad. Their Lord has overcome the world. Can you imagine your life and what it would be like without fear? It's almost breathtaking to think about that, because fear is something that we all battle almost all day long. It reduces our lives to this small world like we see the disciples in their locked room. It keeps us from the commission Jesus gives to us to be sent out into the world. Jesus brings peace. He brings peace with God through his blood. The peace of knowing that our sins are fully pardoned. They are not and they cannot ever be held against us again by the judge of all the earth, because they've been taken care of by the blood of Jesus. And it means that by the resurrection of Jesus, by his death we have pardon, by his resurrection we have power and courage to venture forth in this world. A good example to me of this is the widow of the founder of the mission agency Surge, where some of our members serve. I actually serve them as a member of the board. Rosemary Miller is the 95-year-old widow of Jack Miller, Surge's founder. 95 years old. And she hasn't shrunk away into some small hiding hole. She's still serving as a missionary in London. She serves a community of South Asian Indians, still evangelizing, still discipling. She recently, a couple of weeks ago, led a prayer meeting of the hundreds of missionaries in our mission agency. She's not shrinking back. She's going forth in confidence and courage, because because of the resurrected Jesus. So Jesus gives to his people courage as he speaks peace to us. He also instructs us. And the central commission he gives here is the one found in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Many times in John's gospel, John has a way of saying things that are on the surface very simple. But when you start to dive in a little more deeply, you discover they're actually very profound and complex. And I think this is one of those cases. What does Jesus mean here when he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you? Let me just mention first a couple things he does not mean. And the reason I feel it necessary to mention these things is because there are people who have concluded this is exactly what he does mean, but I think they're misguided. I don't think this is what he means. So, for example, there is some teaching today that says that we go forth being sent by God, replicating everything about the ministry of Jesus. As Jesus ministered during his earthly life, we now go forth to minister in the exact same way. So we should expect to perform miracles like Jesus did. And I have to say, if that's what he means, then my ministry has fallen woefully short. I have never raised anybody from the dead, nor have any other pastors that I know experienced that. I have never been able to achieve healings by people merely touching my clothes. Nor have any other pastors I'm familiar with. I don't think Jesus meant here that every single aspect of his ministry is to be replicated by ours. Second, misguided understanding of Jesus' statement here is that the dominant feature of our mission should be one of service. And this is more common. And it's even recommended by a biblical scholar with the high standing of John Stott. And I respect John Stott in many, many ways, but I think he's wrong about this. He says that the dominant feature of the church's mission should be service, because after all, didn't Jesus say he came not to be served, but to serve? And so the church should do the same. And what Stott means by that is that we are to, as a church, we're just to find out what our communities need, and then we are to step in to meet those needs. So if our community needs food, we offer food. If our community needs tutoring of its school students, we provide that. Now, certainly no one can disagree that the church is to be a serving institution. Clearly, we are called to serve. There is no question about that. But I think it's mistaken to put that in the place of our central mission. And the reason I say that is because Jesus did not put it in the place of his central mission. That verse, Mark 10:45, that is quoted from, where Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What does it say next? And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve by giving of himself. He did not let the world define for him by their needs, their perception of their needs, what he would do. Rather, he let the world's true needs define his service. And their true needs were for forgiveness, reconciliation, peace with God. And Jesus said, that's the need I came to meet. As a matter of fact, many times the world's true needs and their perceived needs were so different that Jesus had to choose. And which one did he choose? He chose to meet their real needs, not their perceived needs. There's a verse in Mark where the disciples are clamoring for Jesus to continue his very popular healing ministry. They kind of rebuke Jesus because he'd gone off to pray when there were lots of people lined up at the door for healing. And Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "Let us go on to the next town." In other words, I'm leaving all these people who are lined up for healing. We're going to go on to the next town. Why? "That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And then Jesus would often command silence to those he healed. Remember that? he didn't want to make that a prominent feature of his ministry. Why? Because the prominent feature of his ministry was the reconciliation he made possible with God. He came to preach good news. He came, I mean, John's gospel says it clearly. He came with this message that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, that the world might be saved through him. So our central mission, following that of Jesus, is not to serve in accordance with whatever the world says they need. It's to serve in accordance with whatever they truly need, which is reconciliation. That's why Jesus came. That was his primary mission. And as he was sent by the Father, so we are sent. So let me mention just a few other things real quickly that I think we learned from this this passage. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." One is that Jesus was sent from another world into this one. And we are too. This is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And we are sent as those citizens to do work here. And as long as, and remember how Jesus, he stayed on this earth until his work was done. And when his work was done, what happened to him? He went back to his home. The same is true of us. We stay on this earth until the God-appointed work he has for us is done. And then God takes us home. If you're still drawing breath, if you can hear my voice now, there is still work for you to do. I don't care what your circumstances, there is work for you to do. If there weren't, God would take you home because you're his, you belong to him, and he keeps you here only as long as he has work for you to do. That was the case with Jesus. It's the case with us as well. A second meaning, I think, of this text is that as Jesus went forth with divine authority, so we go forth with Jesus' authority. That has tremendous implications. It means that when we speak the gospel to people and they receive it or reject it, they are not receiving or rejecting us. They are receiving or rejecting God and his authority. And when people object to it, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting your God. We go forth with his authority. And then third implication of this, Jesus was sent with an attitude, and he exhibited an attitude of dependence on God and obedience to him. And we are called to do the same. We go forth with an attitude of trust and dependence. Remember that time when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and he told them, don't take any money with you. Just go, and when you find a town that you're in, just find somebody that you can stay with there. He was saying, at the very heart of its ministry, of their ministry, they need to go in dependence, in an attitude of trust in God. That's the way Jesus went. That's the way we are to go as well. And then finally, were sent out like Jesus with a message of forgiveness. It's the central message. Jesus was sent out with a message of forgiveness. As he was sent out, so are we. And what is that message? Well, again, John's gospel could not be more clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We're sent with that same message. I think that comes through in the verse that could easily be misunderstood, verse 23, the last one of our text. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What is Jesus talking about there? Is he saying that we have the ultimate authority as individuals to decide whether someone is forgiven or not? Clearly not. That is way beyond the pay grade of any of us. That's divine prerogative only. What is he saying then? I think what he's saying is that as we go forth with the gospel, those are the issues at stake in whether people receive or not that word of the gospel. As Matthew Henry says, I think so clearly, those whom the gospel acquits shall be acquitted, and those whom the gospel condemns shall be condemned. So that's Jesus' instruction on this commission. As the Father has sent him, so Jesus is sending us. And then finally, we have boldness from the breath of Jesus. For a commission like this, we're going to need help. And the help is promised there in verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This action of Jesus whereby he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit seems odd to us. What's going on with that? Well, I think we're being asked to remember an earlier time at the very beginning of the Bible when the breath of God was important. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Lifeless dust came to life by the breath of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that just like God formed the first world with his breath, now I am forming a new world with my breath. A world of the redeemed who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he commands them, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given by Jesus to his followers, but it's a gift, apparently, according to the words of Jesus, that needs to be received, like all gifts. The analogy that comes to my mind is the way we receive medical care. You know, my wife, about 6 weeks ago, most of you know, had shoulder surgery, and she had to receive many things there. She had to consent. She had to sign a consent form, consenting to the surgery. She had to show up at the appointed time. She had to allow them to put a mark on her shoulder where the scalpel would go. She had to submit and receive the anesthesia. And there was much she had to receive, but the real work of bringing healing was with the medical personnel. And I think it's the same with the Spirit of God. The real work here, what God does to his people and for his people, comes by the power of God's Spirit. This great gift that Jesus bestows upon his people. The third member of the Godhead himself comes to us, empowering us for the bold witness, for the kind of witness that will bring opposition from people.
We need the Spirit of God for that, and Jesus gives to us this Spirit and says, receive, receive. Recognize your need for the Spirit and open your hands and your heart to receive this work. And I think the need for this is a daily, ongoing need. I like to begin my days by praying these words. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Welcome into my life this day. I need you. Be with me. Empower me for your purposes, the work you call me to today. Give me power, because if you don't, I have no hope. Receive the Holy Spirit. So did you notice the movement in this passage? It's a movement from that locked room where fear was thick and palpable to the wide open world to which Jesus sends his people. It's the same movement we mentioned last week when I spoke of those two images of the church as an outpost of the coming kingdom, going out into the wide world, or the church as a castle retreating inside. It's the movement from playing defense to playing offense. It's the difference between seeing the dangers of this world as objects of fear versus seeing them as opportunities for the glory of God. So where are you in that movement between those contrasting places? May God help us all to be those who are moving from fear into this wild, wide open world where Jesus reigns and where the gospel goes forth, bringing peace to this world. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we receive your Spirit now. We need your Spirit to grant us boldness, to relieve us from our fears, in which we want to just shrink back into a small world. And instead, oh God, help us to be those who move out into a world that, yes, is dangerous. And that world will take the lives of some of these 11 disciples who were meeting with Jesus in very short order. But nonetheless, it is a world over which you reign supreme. And so help us in dependence upon you to be those who are sent out just as you were sent out by the Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.